Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we're going to pick back up in verse 8 and go through verse 9 today. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a story that I heard of a freed man who was once a slave. When his master had passed away, his former master passed away, the man who had once been a slave owner gave a great sum of money to the man who had formerly been a slave. He put $50,000, and in that day, that was an unthinkable sum of money. He put $50,000 aside in a bank account in the name of the man who had once been his slave. The man who had formerly been a slave was told of this money and told of the great sum of money that was awaiting him at the bank. But for weeks, he did not go, and weeks turned into months. And the banker did not see him even one time come to the bank. So he made a point to call on the man and let him know, "Sir, we attempted to tell you, and I hope you understand, there's a great sum of money that is at your disposal should you need anything. It was left to you. $50,000 has been left to you." And the man, who was once a slave, said, well thank you very much. Do you think that I could have 50 cents from you to buy some cornmeal?" Of course, the bank owner was completely shocked at that response. You see, the former slave was unaware of what $50,000 even meant. He had no idea of the riches that were at his disposal. He had no concept of how he had been graced. And many believers live just like that man, because we have no idea of the gloriousness of the grace which has been given to us in Christ. We live our lives bound with that 50 cent and a sack of cornmeal mentality. Well, Paul intended to communicate to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and in chapter 1 the greatness, the vastness of the riches of Christ. And he wanted to describe for them how it was that they had been saved, so that in seeing the mechanics of salvation, they would be aware of the greatness of the glory of God, and to the praise of his glory, they would know how it was that they would be saved. So as we start this morning, you might just ponder the question in your mind: how were you saved? How were you saved? We're going to look today at a very familiar text to many people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are, for some, they entitle it the Magna Carta of salvation. It is a declaration of God's work in salvation. But careful students of the Bible at this point want to be very aware of the tendency of taking something that is familiar from the Word of God and removing it from context and ignoring the place in which it is set. You see, Paul is in the middle of saying something very specific here. And much in the way that John 3:16 shows up on a poster in a football game, completely out of context, though it is still true, it would be easy to lift this passage up and to miss much of what it says because of a lack of understanding of the context. We've been walking together all these months, working to understand the twists, the turns, the pivots in Paul's arguments. So I think it's worth giving a warning here that when we come to a passage for which many of us have a great deal of fondness, that we take great care to not suddenly throw out all that we've learned up to this point. In the first chapter, we saw together that Paul greeted the saints who were, those two words, in Christ. That marvelous theme that he then traced out for us. And he describes, and he painted the glories of the riches, of the blessings that the Ephesians have as those who are in Christ. He describes to them their eternal election by the Father, their redemption by the Son, and their sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise. He prays that they would know the immeasurable hope and riches and power that are toward them in Christ. And then he reminds them here in chapter 2, those first long three verses that we worked together, he reminds them of who they were before they had all of these blessings. He points them to Death Valley and reminds them of their deadness, their rebellion, their position as wrath-deserving children like every human that is apart from Christ. And since then, over the last few weeks, we've seen Paul, as he's begun to go into great detail to describe what salvation has accomplished and how it has happened. So that's the setting that we find ourselves in as we begin to look at one of the more familiar passages in the Bible. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul declares to the Ephesians that God has saved them, and then he describes how they have been saved. And all Christians ought to know and rejoice in the glorious nature of our salvation. So, how is it that God saves sinners? Well, I think in our text, Paul gives three essential components of biblical salvation in our text today. We'll see that God saves us by His grace. We'll see that God saves us through faith. We'll see that God saves us for His glory. So let's read together. I'll read all of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, up to where we are today to set us in context. If you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I thank God for His Word. What we see so plainly from the very beginning of verse 8 is that we have been saved by grace. God saves us by grace. Paul begins that sentence with "for," and when you see a connecting word like that in Scripture, that's one of your first clues not to rip this thing out of its context. He is linking it to the argument that's been made already. He's tying in his logic to the text that Ronnie exegeted for us last week, that God united us to the very resurrection of Christ, and that our salvation is linked for all eternity to the great glory of God's grace for ages and ages to come. God's glory will be proclaimed because of our salvation, because of His grace. And he picks up right there, "For it is that grace." It is that grace of which generation upon generation upon generation will proclaim its greatness. It is that grace that has saved us. Grace can be said to be the undeserved favor of God to those deserving His wrath. It's more than just kindness toward us, though He is kind and it is a kindness to us. It's the giving of ultimate love to the ultimately ill-deserving. So what has He graced us with in this verse? "For by grace you have been saved." He graced us with salvation. He rescued us. And that is great news. That is worthy to be proclaimed in the largest words, the highest tones we could think to proclaim it with. That is worthy of generation after generation after generation proclaiming from one to the next. God rescued us from our sins. Oh, the glories of His grace in that He saved us. Jesus saves. God did it through His grace toward us. He says it in the tense of this phrase, that you have been saved, is the past perfect. For those of you like me who, when we run into grammar, we call out for a homeschool mom near us and want help immediately to understand why does that matter? What could that possibly mean? The past perfect tense means that it's something that's been completed already, but it's something that has lasting, enduring effect for all time. It's perfect. It never runs out. By grace, you have been saved. So the source of our salvation is God's grace, and that is critical to see. It is critical. That is the classical way that theologians discuss grace. It is the source of salvation. God saves us by His grace. Christ is the material cause of our salvation, but grace is the source. It's the meritorious death of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the grounds upon which we stand saved, not our own works, but His works for us. Romans chapter 3 makes that so plain. Listen, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know that. And are justified by His grace as a gift. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is the source of our salvation, but Christ is the material cause of our salvation. He is the grounds upon which we stand. Grace is the source and Christ is the ground. Again, Christ alone is where our salvation is found. His coming in the most humble way imaginable. When we read 1 Corinthians 1 today as a group, my mind was drawn to the fact that God uses the foolish things to show His great wisdom. Who could have planned a baby boy to be the king of all the world? Who in our wisdom would proclaim a helpless one, a baby? The coming Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, upon whose shoulders all the governments rest. Oh, friends, it is right to proclaim the gloriousness of God's wisdom in what He has done. It is upon Christ alone that our salvation rests. His coming, His living, the perfect, righteous life that could alone stand before God, His substitutionary death for sinners. It is in Christ alone that we are saved, and it is by God's grace alone that we are saved. Romans 5, verse 17 echoes, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And that familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Listen, one reason that we ought to celebrate and proclaim the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that Christ alone is the grounds of our salvation. That He alone is the material cause of our being saved. And He came as the embodiment of God's grace. So we affirm the Reformation doctrine of sola gratia, by grace alone, and of solus Christus, in Christ alone. A report from China reminded me of what the grace that we've received looks like with with skin on it. If we were to illustrate it in human terms that our minds can maybe wrap around, I heard the story of Liu Xiaoyang, who was herself a one-person army against China's one-child policy, who was in herself a woman who battled against that. She's 88 years old at the time of this report, and she spent 40 years of her life rescuing abandoned babies from the trash heaps of China and making them her own. She lived her life as one who was in the lower classes and would recycle trash as a means of living. And so she would go to the trash heaps and begin to find things that she could then take to other places and give in exchange for money, or things that could be recycled, things that could be reused and sold again. And in the midst of that, 40 years ago, she heard the sound of a baby. Because it's illegal to have more than one baby in China. And she recognized, if I'm recycling trash, ought I not recycle humans? And so she rescued this baby. And over the course of 40 years, rescued more than 30 children. 30 children that she took into her home. Gave food and clothing that she could. Rescued them. And like you, and like me, not one of those children could have merited that kind of grace. They couldn't have said, hey, I'll be good, I promise, if you'll just save me. If you'll just rescue me, I'll get my act together, and I'll be the best child you've ever had. Or, you don't know my parents were great, you should rescue me. They were completely at her mercy. Friends, you and I do nothing to earn God's favor. His grace is a choosing, loving grace, and He has rescued us as those children were rescued. No merit, no work, no self, just grace. God's word is so plain here. There's nothing that we bring to our salvation except our sin. There's only grace. God's grace encompasses both His mercy and His love, and it's demonstrated in that He elects and chooses, and it is secured in our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must proclaim that the source of salvation is God's grace alone. Again, back to Romans 3 that I read a second ago, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Romans 5 also says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God. And the free gift by which the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In Titus, familiar passage from chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there are dozens and dozens more. The Scripture is so plain that we are saved because God is gracious. We are saved because He is merciful and kind. The Bible teaches that if you are saved, if you are in Christ, the sole reason is God and His grace. in the sense it's completely outside of you. God's grace is the source of our salvation. We are saved by grace. So, how should those who have been saved by grace then live? What impact should that have on our life? Well, we must live by grace as well, friends. It's so plain. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, "But he said to me," this is Paul after he's asked for the burden to be removed, the thorn in his flesh to be taken away multiple times. "How am I going to live this way, God?" God says, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." How will you live Monday through Saturday? Saved one, you'll live by grace. You'll live by grace. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Pride and self-reliance have no place. No place in the grace-saved life. Do you know that? Are you sure of that? Are you convinced of that? Pride and self-reliance have no place in the grace-saved life. Grace has saved us. We ought to be marked by grace. It ought to show up in the way that we turn the other cheek. Grace ought to show up in the way that we love those who hurt us. Grace ought to show up in the way that we forgive others. The marks of grace should be evident in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships. We must live by God's grace. How does God save us? First, he saves us by grace. Paul gives a further description of how we are saved. We are saved by grace, but God saves us through faith. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. By grace, through faith." Grace is the source of our salvation. The ground of our salvation is Christ. And the instrument of our salvation, or the means, is faith. What does it mean that we are saved through faith? Does it mean now that God's done his part, and that was the whole grace thing, and now it's up to you? That's the faith part. Now you got to do something, and your part's the faith part. Is that what Paul's saying here? Be careful. Does it mean that God completed all that he could do in sending Christ, and now men and women must make up for what he couldn't do by exerting some kind of effort in salvation? Well, emphatically, it cannot be this, just from the context of the verse. You see, many will take through faith and isolate that one phrase and ignore the fact that the next part of that verse says, "And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." So clearly it is not now that we have relied on our own effort. Much has been made over the words in this particular part of the verse, "this" and the word "it." You see, in the Greek, grace and faith are in the neuter gender, and "this" is in the feminine gender. And so the connection between them is difficult to establish just based on the gender, the antecedent of the gender. But that's not a problem at all. What you learn from scholars is that this points not just to either grace or either faith, but that it encompasses our salvation, which includes both God's grace and specifically the faith to believe. God's grace is a gift. Hear this. And faith in Christ is a gift. Paul clearly is not switching the argument on us and saying that while grace got us most of the way, we have to work up faith and seal the deal. It's very plain, even here in the English, that Paul is declaring that this is not our own doing. This is not our doing. All of this, including our faith, is a gift of God. So what does it mean, Matt, that faith is a gift? Well, it means that faith is not the grounds or the source of our salvation. It's the instrument. God doesn't save us because of our faith. Hear that. God doesn't save us because of our faith. He saves us because of his grace and because of Christ's work, but he does it through faith. I tried to think of a way to illustrate this, the instrument of salvation that would make sense. So give me a little leeway here as I try to work with this. There's no perfect illustration ever. One that I hope that even our children could follow. What does it mean that faith is a gift? That it's the instrument of our salvation and not the grounds of our salvation? Well, food is the source of our nourishment, right? So we've got to eat to be alive. Food is the source of our nourishment. Digesting food, getting it in us and actually having it be nourished to us is the grounds of our nourishment. So do you follow that? And if any kids are listening at this point, are you seeing? If we got to eat to live. And the food has to be in us and make our bodies well and right. But when we sit down at the table, the food is in front of us, at the table, on a plate. And it doesn't enter our bodies on its own, nor can we digest food that isn't in us. So if we have a plate of food in front of us, what's the instrument of our nourishment? If we've got utensils on the side, what's our instrument of our nourishment? Careful, kids, mom's listening. You know what you do when you have food on a plate, right? Not your fingers. Right, it's a fork, right? So the fork is the instrument by which the food is delivered to us. But listen, this is so important. Do we hand out forks to starving people? What would be the point? Do we, where there is a famine in the land, do we pass out forks that people would be nourished? No, they need food. It's not the forks that save. It's the food that does it. Another illustration might be needles. A sick person doesn't need an empty needle. They need the medicine in them. But the needle is the method of transfer. But needles don't save. The medicine does. An empty needle is worthless to a dying man. Faith is an instrument by which God gives us Christ out of his amazing grace. Technically, we are saved by Christ, not by our faith. And that's an important distinction. Faith is the instrument through which we come to unite with Christ, but it is not the source of our salvation. He does not save because of our faith. God does not look at our faith and because we believe, elect us and save us. No, we are saved because of God's grace in Christ. But when he saves through faith. John Piper gave a helpful illustration from his own childhood on this topic. He says, "When I lost my footing as a little boy in the undertow at Daytona Beach, I felt as if I were going to be dragged to the middle of the ocean in an instant. It was a terrifying thing. I tried to get my bearings and figure out which way was up, but I couldn't get my feet on the ground, and the current was too strong to swim. I wasn't a good swimmer anyway. In my panic, I thought of only one thing. Could someone help me? But I couldn't even call out from under the water. When I felt my father's hand take hold of my upper arm like a mighty vice grip, it was the sweetest feeling in the world. And I yielded entirely to being overpowered by his strength. I reveled in being picked up at his will. I did not resist. The thought did not enter my mind that I should try to show him that things aren't so bad, or that I should add my strength to my dad's arm. All I thought was, yes, I need you. Thank you. I love your strength. I love your initiative. I love your grip. You are great. And in that spirit of yielded affection, one cannot boast. Piper says, I call that yielded affection faith. My father was the embodiment of the grace that I craved under the water. And this is the faith that magnifies grace. God saves us because of His grace and because of His Son. The instrument that God uses, as Piper so eloquently said, is the yielded affection of faith. The yielded affection of faith. Again, back to Romans 3, we read in verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, that was His Son, to be received by faith. It's through faith. How does redemption in Christ become our redemption? Through faith. And then in verse 28 of Romans 3, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works." Justified by faith. How does salvation that God effected, that God secured, that God established enter a man or a woman? It is by faith, that yielded affection of faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." It's through faith. Faith is the vehicle. It's the instrument. And everyone who is saved in through faith. Spurgeon said it this way, remember this, or you may fall into error by fixing your mind so much upon faith, which is the channel of salvation, as to forget the grace, which is the fountain and source of faith itself. Hear this. Faith is the work of God's grace in us. No man can say that Jesus is the Christ but by the Holy Ghost. No man cometh under me, says Jesus, except the Father which has sent me draw him. So faith, which is coming to Christ, is the result of divine drawing. Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation. And faith, essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which God employs. We are saved through faith, but salvation itself is by grace. Sound forth those words as with archangel's trumpet. By grace ye are saved. What glad tidings for the undeserving. So why then does Paul make this point? Why is it important to distinguish that we're saved by grace and that it's through faith? Well, I believe that Paul intends to set in stone for the Ephesians that there was no work that they could do. Do you hear that, brother and sister? There was no work that they could do that would manifest from them some sort of merit that God would then respond to with salvation. They could not in any way earn God's favor. So it's right for us to ask, even this morning, is that yielded affection the mark of our life, the faith, life of faith? Is that marking our life even now? Or do we sometimes think that if we could just get it together, if we could just overcome this sin or this habit, that somehow God would finally be happy with us? In faith, live in grace, not hoping in your own works. If faith is to be understood as yielded affection, then are we yielding God the affection that He is due in every area of our life? Or are we yielding our affection to other things? Has the world gotten a hold of our affections? If that's the case, we're not living in faith from God. How does God save us? He saves us by His grace, and He saves us through faith. Paul says that God saves us for His glory. And in the text we see where he says, "This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul is articulating plainly that salvation itself owes no credit to any human agent. There will be no boasting in our salvation. Can you picture the opposite with me for just a second? Just let your creative imagination wander with me for just a second. Can you picture the opposite of "there will be no boasting in our salvation"? Could you imagine that any of us, that there could possibly be on the day of salvation, one of us who would stand before the Lord and say, "I did it. I did it. I got it right. I did this. I'm here. Good thing I chose you. Could one of us stand before the living God with such hubris, with such pride and arrogance, and proclaim that we saved ourselves? We who for every breath depend on God's kindness. We who cannot even birth ourselves physically, let alone birth ourselves spiritually. Could you imagine that any of us would proclaim and boast that we had done anything to save ourselves? We're so clearly taught from verses 6 and 7 last week that God intends to put on full display through all ages the glory of his grace. That he intends to show how amazing his kindness and grace are through his Son in our own salvation. You and I will not in the last day claim any of that glory for ourselves. We will not. D.L. Moody said it this way: the thief on the cross beside Christ had nails through both hands so that he could not do works, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or foot toward his own salvation, yet Christ offered himself as the gift of God, and he took it. Christ took him into paradise. There was no work accomplished by that sinner on the cross. And Spurgeon reminds us again, Christian, be humble. If you know anything, you've been taught it by the Holy Spirit. If you possess anything, it has been given to you by God. You are a charity child. The clothes on your back are furnished by the Lord's favor. The breath in your mouth is the provision of his love. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. What makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all that you have is from God, why would you boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? Psalm 115 verses 1 through 3 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Children in the room may know, why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. So why also did God save you and all the elect? For his own glory. You are saved by God's glory. And so in the final evaluation, nothing that you or I have done, not even our faith, will be to our credit. It will all go to show how amazingly gracious God is. So how does God save us then? God saves us by his grace. God saves us through faith that he gives. And Paul tells us that God saves us that no one may boast in a way that no one may boast. It's for his glory. So how do we apply the knowledge that God saved us by grace through faith to his own glory? Well, if you're tempted to think, like some, that when you get into a weighty theological subject, that there's no application point, oh, friend, have you read the rest of this letter? Do you realize that we've said this before, but 1 through 3, these chapters, are all about what you should believe. And then 4, 5, and 6 are all about if you believe those things, this is what effect that will have on your life. So what does Paul go on and say grace saved people live like? Just through the rest of that, through 4, 5, and 6, the church is impacted in the way that we love each other and use our gifts. Marriages are radically transformed by people who are saved by grace, not of their own works. Children and parents are transformed by being grace-filled people, not works-filled, law-filled people. The gospel radically reorients life so that our employers and the way that we handle spiritual battles are all affected. We rely on God for everything. We turn to Him. We cry out for grace in every circumstance. What we believe will always affect how we live in every area of our life. If we are saved, we are saved by God's grace. We are saved through faith. We are saved to God's glory. So it is right that we would sing along with the great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Oh, friends, His grace will be sung of. It will be on display. And if you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have so much to be thankful for. You are grace bought. You have been given faith. You have been a child of glory instead of a child of wrath. And friend, if you are here and you are apart from Christ, trusting in your own works, may I plead with you and cry out to you, turn to Christ today. Cry out to Him. Pray today earnestly that God would be merciful and gracious to you. And if you will turn, He will receive you. So don't let this day pass without settling such an important and weighty issue. Lunches are nowhere near the importance of your eternal salvation. Find an elder in the room, a spiritual person that you trust. Communicate with them your desire, your hunger, your recognition of your need for Christ. It's a sign that God is already at work. Well, we've been saved by grace, and it's through faith and to God's glory. And to that we say, amen. Would you stand with me? And let's pray. Our Father, we join our hearts in prayer today, praying along with Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where it says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. And Lord, one day we who are in Christ will stand at that banquet to Your honor and Your praise, to the gloriousness of Your grace, and recognize that to Him who loves us is an unthinkable, unfathomable thought. So Father, until that day, Lord, would You help us to more fully understand what it means that we have been given grace. God, would You shape our lives by Your Spirit? Would You apply grace to every area? Would You help us to live yielded in faith for Your glory? God, this day, would You save sinners? Would You be merciful? God, You will get all the glory and praise. It's in Your great and mighty name that we pray and ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.